Okay, welcome everybody to Torah in Motion's Parshat HaShavuah class. I'm Ruthie Shane, broadcasting from Baltimore, Maryland, and we are set to go. So just a reminder from the beginning, Rabbi Jay will be giving his morning tefillah class tomorrow morning, Friday morning at 9:30 as usual. So even though he's not here, he'll be giving his class tomorrow morning. All right. So this week's parsha is Tetzaveh, which is the sister parsha to Truma from last week. Truma was talking about putting together a mishkan and talking about the materials that are needed and the infrastructure of the mishkan, the walls and the curtains and the furniture inside. And with this week's parsha, focuses more on the people who are going to work in the Mishkan, the Kohanim, and what they wear. And the Tetzaveh, this parsha, is bookended by two references to either the oil that's used for the lamp, and then at the end of the parsha, there's a little like a one-liner about how the Kohen will fill the lamps with the oil every evening and light them. So the parsha is bookended by oil here and oil here. And we can make a really nice story out of that, but we're not. There's all kinds of other nice things to talk about in Parshat Tetzaveh, about the big day kahuna, the clothing that the Kohanim wore, especially the Kohen Gadol, and all the symbolic meaning of it. But we're not going to talk about that either. What we're going to talk about is something that has always bothered me, or has bothered me more and more as the years went by. And that is, what happened to the Mishkan? That's one question. Why does the divine author, God, why does he spend 40% of the book of Exodus on what seems to be a temporary structure? It's supposedly just used in the wilderness, and then we never hear about it again until it's destroyed hundreds of years later, when it is set up in the city of Shiloh in the land of Israel. And so everybody focuses on the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, the building, the house, the permanent structure. And the Mishkan is like this throwaway kind of, you know, sukkah that, you know, you can put up and take down, and then somehow or other it got left in somebody's garage, and hundreds of years later it just, you know, fell apart. Nobody knows what happened to it, and nobody seems to care about it. And it always bothered me, and I think it bothers a lot of the commentators. Then it is a question that's always asked: why spend so much time or ink or pages, some parchment, talking about a structure that isn't going to last very long? It isn't going to be used for very long. So I began to think that maybe that's the wrong way of looking at it. Perhaps the Mishkan is supposed to be the permanent structure, and it's supposed to be mobile. It's supposed to be made the way it's made, and that it got neglected and it fell into disuse. But then I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't know exactly what to do with it. And it always bothered me. And then because there's all this focus on the Beit HaMikdash. And I have to say that when I was relearning the Book of Kings with Rabbi Avram Kowalski, who gave a series of shiurim a while ago for Torah in Motion, and he was teaching in Baltimore, we got to the point in Sefer Melachim in the Book of Kings where the description of Shlomo's temple is written out, how he built it and all the things that went into it and how big it was and how fancy it was. And I started to get sick. I got a really uneasy feeling about it. It seemed to be, it was just too big. It was too gold. It was too, as we say in Yiddish, ungepatscht. It was like a Hungarian structure. Red velvet chandeliers. I wouldn't have been surprised if Shlomo had them, he would have used them. There was something over the top about his mikdash, and there were disturbing points about the mikdash, the way he built it. It just bothered me, but I didn't know what to do with that either. So I bothered about the Mishkan and what happened to it. I'm bothered about Shlomo's temple and it's being so over the top. And it too got destroyed, the Mishkan. But the Mishkan being destroyed, we heard about it in a kind of passing way in the book of Samuel. But nobody ever mourned the destruction of the Mishkan. There's no Tisha B'Av for the Mishkan. We don't talk about it. Yirmiyahu does, but nobody else does. All of these things bothered me until last week when I heard Rav Benny Lau. I hope you all know who he is. He is one of the founders of the 929 Project, whose mandate is to move through Tanakh perek by perek, chapter by chapter, chapter a day, and there are 929 chapters in the Bible, and so their mandate is to study a chapter every day, and it's a worldwide project. It's done in Hebrew in Israel, and it's done in English here in America and in the English-speaking parts of the world. I don't even know if they have it in other languages, but certainly in Hebrew and English. Rav Benny Lau, who is the nephew of the former chief rabbi, Rabbi Yisrael Meir Lau. He is the author of many books. Some have been translated into English. He wrote a series of 5 volumes on the sages, it's called. He called it in English the sages of the Mishnah and the Gemara. He is a great scholar, a wonderful human being, a great rabbi, a great leader. He was giving the Parshat HaShavua class online in Hebrew last week, and he was talking, and I tuned in because I love to listen to him, and he gave me answers. He gave me material. So I want to present his teaching tonight because he too, amazingly enough, is asking the same questions. What's with the Mishkan? What's with the Beit HaMikdash? It's like, why, you know, what is going on with them? So one of my early questions was Rav Benny's also is like, so what is the function of Mishkan and for whom is it built? So for whom is it built? That's an easy question. God doesn't need it. We needed it. We needed it then, and we probably needed it for a very long time. As a way of focusing, focusing our energy, our attention, focusing on something that is physical when you're trying to deal with an abstract God. So a focal point, something physical, was needed then, and it was needed for a long time. This idea of needing to have something that's real, that you can see, that one can see, as a demonstration that God is with us, that God is still with us, especially after the golden calf sin, when there was a lot of nervousness and skittishness among the people, building the Mishkan became very important. But that feeling of, is God still there? Is he still there? Is he really still there? That feeling started way before the sin of the golden calf. That feeling of insecurity, of needing to see something real and physical, especially when you're dealing with an unseen, abstract being or entity, this master of the universe, the creator of everything, it's hard to wrap your head around that. You need something that you can focus on, something that you can look at and say, ah, this tells me that God is still with us. And that feeling starts such a long time ago for the Jewish people. It started right away when they came out of Egypt. And I just want to show you that first expression of, is God really here? Is he, you know, is he really here? So I'm going to share my screen and take you to the book of Exodus and chapter 17. Let me get my share going here. Okay. And I have to pick out what I need here. Hold on. Get you out of the way. Sorry, it's hard to see when everybody's sitting there. There we go. Okay. Here we go. Okay. Now we're going all the way back in time to before we even got to Mount Sinai. We were traveling in the desert. This is Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 17, beginning of the chapter. We're all traveling Mimidbar Sin from the desert of Sin, and we're on our way to Rephidim, which is a place close to Sinai, close to the mountain. And there's no water. Ein mayim lishto ta'am. There's no water for the people. So you've heard this before. People get all upset and they start complaining and fighting with Moses, and they just get all upset. And so God tells Moses to go to the mountain and strike a rock there, and water will come gushing out and it will flow to Rephidim, and the people will have enough water for themselves and for their animals. And so that's what Moshe did. And the end of the story is here in verse 7. And so, Vayikra Shema Makom Masa Umeriva. You can read the English underneath of it. They called the name of that place Masa Umeriva, testing and arguing, because the Jews, the children of Israel, they argued and they tested God. They pushed God's buttons, so to speak. And what was it that was really at the root of all their kvetching? The water was, they don't have water, but really underneath it all was this. Hayesh yudke vavke bikirbenu im ayin. Is God really here, bikirbenu, with us in our middle midst or not? Is God with us at every turn, whenever they bump into trouble and they can't get water, or they can't have something to eat? The first thing they say is God still here? Is God still here? Because they can't see him. But this is the thing that bothers them, us. Through the desert journey, they come to Sinai, they see the light show, they hear the thunder and the lightning, they hear the 10 Dibrot. It doesn't matter. They are insecure. They just don't feel secure. They're always asking, is God there? And so I would say to myself, well, they got a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, moving with them. Isn't that enough? Apparently not. They needed something that looked real, not a cloud of fire or a cloud of smoke. They wanted something that they could focus on. And so God gave it to them. Asuli Mikdash, that's from the beginning of Truma. Where is that? Over here. Yes, the beginning of last week's Parsha. God says, get the people to donate everything that we need. Tell them to bring all the stuff that they've got. The Asu Li Mikdash. They will make Li. Li means for me. But they're not making it for me, God. They're making it for themselves, Li, to represent me in my name, like as a representation of me. Let them make this. And here's the part that makes them happy. Oops. Vishachanti bitocham. I will shachin. I will live, but not live. Vishachin. I will dwell. That's the way they translate it. But I will be a shachin in their midst. A shachin is it's a kind of temporary dwelling. But it also means someone who's close to you, your neighbor, your neighborhood. So Shachin, I will be your neighbor. I will be so close to you, Bitocham, in this little holy place, Mikdash, is a separate, holy, sanctified place, but it's just a little structure. And if you listened carefully to the reading of the Torah last week, and you imagined the size of the Mishkan, you realize it was a little dollhouse. It's a little teeny tiny place. Little teeny tiny table for one on the inside, a little golden mizbeach, which it looks like a filing cabinet, and then the aron, also a small box. This little, it's like a dollhouse, because there's no way that God is going to fit into there. Clearly, right? Again, please, everybody, mute yourselves if you can. So it's only a representation of God. But when they see the cloud coming and sitting on the Mishkan, they can say to themselves, yes, God is with us. And so the Mishkan serves that function, I believe, of answering that niggling nervousness of the people. Is God here? Is God here? Yes, God is here. He's right there in the Mishkan. So now, that's all very well and good, but it still doesn't answer the question of, so what happened to it? You know, what happened to it, and what does this mean? So we have to, let me stop the share for a minute so I can see everybody. There we go. Okay. So let's think about where we hear about wanting to build a mikdash, build a house for God, as opposed to this Mishkan. So remember, we lose track of the Mishkan when the Israelites come into the land and Yehoshua starts the conquest of the land. We hear it's in Gilgal, we think it's in Gilgal, and then we lose track of it. For hundreds of years, we don't hear about it, as I said, until the end of the book of Judges, and then the beginning of the book of Samuel. Hundreds of years have gone by, and boop, there is the Mishkan in Shiloh. How did it get to Shiloh? Was it always in Shiloh? Did it used to move around? Or was it in one place? Did it keep on being put up and taken down and put up and taken down as it moved around the country? Did it move around the country? Did it stop moving around the country? These are all the questions that we have no answers to, which bother me a lot all the time. Okay, so now, where do we hear this story of the beginnings of a story of substituting a house for a Mishkan? A Mishkan is a tent, which is what the Mishkan looks like. It's what it is. It's the Ohel. It's a tent. When do we hear about that? So for that, we have to go to the book of Samuel, Second Samuel, as they say, chapter 7, where we see David the king worrying about why the Aron is sitting in a tent and he is living in a house. So Rav Benny says, let's go there. And here is where your ears and eyes will pop out, because you have never learned it this way before. I didn't either. Okay. Wait a minute. I have to share. Oh, sorry, sorry. Let me go back here and get you. Okay. I am going to take you to Samuel. If you have a Tanakh, you can open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If not, you can just hold on and we will share screen here. Okay, here we are. Samuel, 2 Samuel, Samuel 2, chapter 7. Everybody with me? Okay, this is the story of the first inklings of a house, a bayit. So King David, although he's not known, he's not named here, he's just the king. Vayiki yashav hamelech beveito. So in chapter 7, the the leitvort in this whole chapter is the word bayit, house. That recurs way too many times. All right, so the king is yashav. See this word yashav? He is living or dwelling in his house. right at this part. Okay, he's dwelling in his house, Biveto, and God, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, has given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. Okay, that's one of the prerequisites for the building, the erecting of, or the putting together of either having a king and then writing a Sefer Torah, and then seeing to the establishment of some kind of worship place. Okay, so the king is living in his house. God has given him rest from all of his enemies. That is, David has stopped fighting. He has secured the borders of the country, and there's peace in the land. He's not fighting the Plishtim anymore. Everything's quiet. And the king says to Natan Hanavi. Natan is one of the prophets who advised David. And he says to him, you know, here I am, Anochi Yoshev. See, Yoshev. I am sitting or dwelling, I'm living in a house of cedar wood, and the Aron Hashem, the Aron is, the Aron Elohim, that is the Holy Ark, is sitting in a curtain, which means a tent. So David says, I'm here in a house of cedar wood, and the Aron, which is all they have left of what the Mishkan was. Everything else is gone, but they only have the Aron, the Holy Ark. And the Ark is just sitting in a tent. And it's apparent that David thinks it's a bad idea. Why should he be in a house and the Aron is in a tent? That doesn't make any sense. And he's expressing himself to Natan HaNavi. And then Natan, in the next verse, we're in verse 3, Natan says to the king, notice that the word Navi is not repeated. He's speaking to the king not because God told him to, and not because he has any prophetic information. Natan is speaking from himself, not as a Navi. He says to the king, oh, you know what? Kol asher b'livcha lech aseh ki yud kev gof yimach. He says, you know what? Whatever you want to do, whatever you feel is good, go ahead and do it, because God is with you. So the Natan is speaking in God's name, but God didn't tell Natan to say that. The David is going to go right off and start thinking about building a house, because he has a house and the Aron is sitting in a tent. Okay. So then in the next verse, we see Vayehi, next verse 4, Vayehi balayla hahu, that night. And now see the white space here? That white space means something untoward has happened. Natan his sleep is interrupted, we might say, because he spoke out of turn. And now the word of God comes to him, and God says to him, you better run over there back to David and tell him this. And this is what you have to say to David. And these are the words that we have to now think about. Ko amar Hashem, so says the Lord. Ha'ata tivneli bayit lishivti. So is it rhetorical or sarcastic? And where do we put the emphasis? Do we put the emphasis on ha'ata? Are you going to build me a house? Or is the emphasis on bayit lashivti? Is the emphasis like this? Do you think that you can build a house for me to live in? That's what God, now that's the way Rabbi Benny understands it. He says, God is saying to Natan, you better tell David this. I don't want a house. Who do you think you are? And who do you think I am? Ha'ata tivneli bayit l'shivti? Do you think you can build a house that I can live in, or I would live in, or I want to live in? A house, a fixed house. And then God goes on and he says, You tell David this. Lo yashavti b'bayit l'miyom ha'elita ha'eliti et b'nei Yisrael mi'mitzrayim. I have never lived in a house. Yashav in a house. Yashav in a bayit. And that would be in contradistinction to shachein in a mishkan or an ohel. Shachein means that temporary dwelling in a tent. I told you, asuli mikdash ishachanti bitocham. I will dwell, but I'm not going to live. I can't. I'm infinite. You can't squish me into a house, and I don't want it. I have never lived in a house. I've never been in a house. That's not what I have ever wanted. Since the time I took the Israelites out of Egypt, the ad hayom hazeh, until this very day, I never wanted that. The ayab mithalech ba'ohel uvimishkan. I move around in an ohel, a tent, in a mishkan. That's another fancy word for tent, tabernacle. It's a tent. God says, I am not static. I don't just stay in one place. I am everywhere. It's the song we sing, in kindergarten. Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is everywhere. You can't pin me down to a house. I am mithalech. I don't shave. I don't sit. I'm always halech. I'm always walking. I'm always moving. I am dynamic. I'm not static. And b'chol asher hitalachti b'chol b'nei Yisrael hadavar dibarti et echad shivtei Yisrael asher tziviti l'roth et ami et Yisrael le'mor. A long-winded way of saying, in all of this time that I have been traveling, hitalachti, I've been moving along with the Israelites, with the children of Israel, as they have been moving through time and space, did I ever say anything to one of my leaders that I appointed to shepherd, lirot, to lead or shepherd my people? Did I ever say ever to any one of them, lama lo binitem li beit arazim? Did I ever ask any of them, how come you didn't build me a house out of cedar wood? And now notice that the cedar wood is the same cedar wood that King David's house was made of. And God is saying, and he's pretty pissed that he's saying, I never asked anybody to make a house out of cedar wood for me, like David is thinking. No, I don't want a house. That's not me. I don't live in any one place. You can't pin me down. How can you catch a cloud and pin it down? No, that's not who I am. The Ata, and now he says, Ko somar le abdi le David. Now, Natan, this is God speaking to the prophet that night. He says, you better get over there and say to David, my servant, Ko amar yudke vavke tzivaot. Those are his big names. So thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ani lekachtich min hanaveh me'achar hatzon liyot nagid al ami Yisrael. This is a fancy way of saying, I took you, David, from the flocks, from being a shepherd of sheep, and I made you into my prince of my people. You're supposed to lead my people. And now we'll move down here. And I have been with you, and I've gone with you, and I've destroyed your enemies in front of you. I have made for you, I, God, have made for you a great name amongst all of the other big shots in the land. I've done that for you, David. And visamti makom la'ami Yisrael. I made a makom, a place for my people, Israel, unetativ, and I planted them. I gave them a permanent place to live. They've been wandering around in the wilderness, and then they were moving around, and they didn't have a place. But I gave them a makom. I gave them Eretz Yisrael, and I planted them there. I gave them roots so they could put down roots. The shachein tachtav, below Yirgoz Od, and they can dwell there. Not only can they put down roots, but they can dwell there, and they will never be bothered again. Below Yosifu b'nei Avla la'anotok asher barishona, and these wicked people, the enemies, will never bother them again. They have peace now. And he keeps going. Ulion hayom ulamin hayom asher tziviti shoftim al ami Yisrael. He's like, he's really troweling it on thick. And from the long ago days, years ago, hundreds of years have gone by since I appointed the shoftim to take care of my people. And now I have made you rest. I have given you rest from your enemies. And the higid lecha, and I tell you, God tells you, ki beit ya'aseh lecha, yud kei vav kei. The only one who's getting a house in this big story is you, David. I, God, I am going to make a house for you. You're not building houses for me. I build a house for you. I am making a house for you. Now, did God build David's house of cedar? No. What kind of house is God referring to here? Ki beit ya'aseh lecha yud kei vav kei. I am going to make
Beit David.
Beit David, yes, but it doesn't mean a house. It means a family.
Dynasty.
Yes, dynasty. This bait is dynasty. God is saying, I told you that I would, and I am. I'm in the process of doing that. I'm going to make a house for you, a house of a dynasty. You are not going to make a house of anything for me. It's I make it for you. You don't make me a house. I make you a house. And then he finishes off by saying, I would say, you will die, you will fill out your days, you will sleep with the fishes and your fathers. V'hakimoti et zar'acha acharecha, I will establish your children after you. That's the definition of dynasty. You will have a son to succeed you who will come from your own DNA. V'hachinoti et mamlachto, and I will establish his monarchy, his house. I will establish his house, the one who comes from you. And now, here's the verse that Rabbi Lau translates so differently that changes everything. Hu yivne bayit lishmi. He, that is, the one, your son, the one who comes after you, the one that I will establish his kingdom and his monarchy. Hu yivne bayit lishmi. He will build a house lishmi.
For me.
Well, maybe. That's how we used to translate it. He, Shlomo, will build a house for me. Oh, that must be the Beit HaMikdash, right? V'chonanti et kisei mamlachto ad olam. And I will establish his throne of his, the throne of his kingship, that is, the monarchy, his monarchy will persist into the future. This half, the second half of the verse is talking about his dynasty. This verse here was talking about his dynasty. Rabbeinu Lau says, Hu yivne bayit lishmi is also talking about his dynasty. Shlomo, being the son of a king, he's supposed to build the house of David lishmi, in my name, to make my name great. Remember, everything has to be l'shem shamayim, l'shem Hashem. That's the whole point of this. The whole point of making you king, David, is that you should have a son, and he will succeed you on the throne. And this will be the establishment, the building of Beit David, Malchut Beit David, the monarchy of the house of David. And this house of David will function to my glory. You, King David, and your sons will establish a nation, a monarchy, a government of the two famous words, Tzedek and Mishpat. That's your what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to make this an this nation an Or LaGoyim, the Goy Kadosh, the model nation for the world. And I have helped this happen by giving you the kingship, helping you defeat all of your enemies, and making peace so that your son can inherit the dynasty, can make a dynasty, can inherit the kingdom, and proceed in establishing tzedek, righteousness, and mishpat, justice. Justice and righteousness. And then God says, and don't worry, Ani eheye lo la'av, I will be an advisor to him, to your son, who will be the next king. Hu yeli levain, he will be my student, my son. Asher b'ha'avoto b'hochachtiv. And when he is bad, hochachtiv, I will I'll set him straight. B'shevet anashim, either using the agency of human beings, uvenigie b'nei adam, or other kinds of nega, other kinds of, what does he say, afflictions, right? I will keep him in line using human agents. And then he says, this is where he gets stuck, v'chasdi lo yasur mimenu, my chesed will never leave him. Ba'asher hasiroti me'im Shaul, the way I turned away from Shaul. Remember, Shaul, I left Shaul, and he was a one-off king. His son did not succeed him. But I will not abandon Shlomo. Asher hasiroti milafanecha, that I would leave and to make room for, well, that this translation is to make room for you. I removed myself from Shaul in order to make room for you. But we can go with that translation. Now, God is promising, I will never leave Shlomo. But what does he not say? Because he can't. I will never leave.
That Shlomo. I will never leave his house.
I'll never leave his house, but who can leave?
Shlomo can leave.
All God is saying is, I won't turn away from him, but I cannot guarantee that he or his descendants, I can't guarantee that they will not turn away from me. I can't guarantee that. That's what's embedded in this verse. So, this is not an ironclad, you know, get out of jail free card for Shlomo and his descendants. There are strings attached to it. They have to be, you know, they have to do their part. So notice here that the way Rav Ben Hillel translates "Hu yivneh bayit lishmi" has nothing to do with building a house, building a temple that looks like any other pagan temple of the time. Overdone, way too big, and way different from the Mishkan. The Bayit that God is talking about in this verse is the dynasty, not a physical house, not a real house. So God seems to be saying, well, if we wanted to, so let's see, we can... and everything will be fine. And then, okay, so then David, you know, David goes ahead and has this whole, I can stop to share for a minute. So the chapter keeps on going, and David has this whole tefillah where he thanks God for making his house, that the David's house, that you are giving me the chance to form a dynasty. There's no more talk about building a house for God. So we can sum this all up by saying, David is sitting in a house, a real house, and he wants to build a real house for God. God says to him, I don't want a house. I don't want a real house. I am fine with a mishkan and an ohel. That was all I wanted. That's all I ever wanted. And that's what I still want. I don't want anything else. And then God goes on to say, but I will make you a house for you. And it won't be a real house. It will be a dynasty. So God says, I don't want a real house. I'll make you a house. It's not a real house. It is a dynasty. And your son will build up this house of David dynasty, lishmi, in my name. That is, the kavod of ulatif eret. These are the words from the parsha. It will all be to further shame Hashem in the world. That's the whole point of all of this. So now where are we? So God told David, no, I don't want a house. I want my mishkan. But we say, where is your mishkan? What happened to it? And now what? And so the next thing we see is Shlomo building this overdone house, a gigantic building. When you look at, now remember, the building of the Shlomo's temple is the Haftarah from last week's Parsha. And what is the Haftarah for this week's Parsha? Yechezkel's vision of a temple, which is also over the top. And as according to Professor Tova Genzel, who has spoken here at Torah in Motion, I believe, she did. And Yechezkel is her baby. And she gives a lot of, she says, and once she shows you the pictures, you can realize it. Yechezkel's temple sounds like a Babylonian ziggurat. It's the same construction. It's over the top. It's very big, and it's very different from Shlomo's temple. And Shlomo's temple is extremely big. It's way too big. When you compare it to the size of the Mishkan, it's like, it's way too much. And what's Shlomo do? I think we're going to be running out of time. So I urge you to go to the Book of Kings, first Book of Kings, chapters 5 and 6, and read through them. And I do have to say that when I was learning this with Avram Kowalski in our class together here in Baltimore years and years ago, when we got to the chapters 5 and 6, Avram said, let's skip it because it's just a lot of description. And at the time I said, oh, no, we have to read it all out because it's the Beis HaMikdash. And I was so excited. And then I felt, since I'm the one who said, let's read all the psukim and the two chapters and the description of the building. So I felt really bad when I myself began to feel bad reading the description of the gold and the overblownness of it. Shlomo has, he I don't know what he does. He has the Aron on the inside, but then he makes two gigantic statues of these Kruvim that he stands inside. And he's got almost chandeliers. He's got windows and he's got gold everywhere. And he's got, it's so ungapach. There's so much stuff there. He's got not one table. He's got like a whole bunch of tables. He doesn't have one menorah. He's got a bunch of menorahs. He's got too much of everything. And it's all in gold. And it's made, interestingly enough, of cedar wood, which he imports from Lebanon, just like David's house. But what is the wood that is the Mishkan is made out of? Anybody remember? It's not arazim. It's not eras. It's not cedar.
Acacia sheeting.
Acacia wood, which is a local wood. It's not exotic. It's not imported. It's just a local wood that could be found in the, in oases in the wilderness where they were. Not imported, not exotic, not fancy. Who made the Mishkan? The Jewish people. Everybody pitched in. And they gave nedava, they donated. And the striking difference between the Mishkan and Shlomo's temple is that he taxed the people. He instituted a heavy tax to pay for all this stuff that he was importing from here and there and the other. He got work. Labor.
Yes. He made them work 1 week every month.
Yes, they had a, and they were like gangs, rotating gangs. They worked, then they would go home, and then they would come back work again. He imported also workers from Tyre, from Hiram, sent workers from foreign workers, immigrant, alien workers. The people's hearts were not in the building of that big temple because they were forced to do it. And nobody did it. People didn't make the pieces out of the goodness of their hearts. Their hearts were not in it. Their hearts were in the Mishkan, but their hearts were not in the Mikdash, says Rav Benny. And you can, once you read through the words, you can see it yourself. And then you can also look, please
call you back in a few minutes.
Please mute yourselves. Thank you. Let's go to Sanhedrin. Where do I have that? Here we go. All right, so we have to share. Let me do a little share to show you this. Oh, sorry. I have to move. I'm sorry. I have to get my mouse to the right place. Okay, I'm going to share my screen just to show you. Here we go. You can look this up yourselves, and you can read it in the English, because we might not have that much time, but I will show you here. Sanhedrin 7a, so Sanhedrin Daf, Zion Amud Aleph. So it's Sanhedrin 7a, the very famous story. It's told in different places in different ways, but this version of the story, I'll just tell it to you. This is the Aramaic. I'm not going to even try to read that for you. And here is an English interpolation here. So two men are walking in the street and they're talking about their marriage. And so one guy remarks and he says, you know, when we were young and in love and everything was so romantic, we just slept in a bed, in a narrow bed. It was like as narrow as a sword. We slept in this little, army cot, and it was fine. It was like we were living in a palace. We didn't notice anything. We didn't really notice how tiny the bed was. It didn't matter. We just were so happy together. And then he says, but now, I mean, that's when we were young, but now, the house isn't big enough for the two of us. I keep bumping into her. I just need more room. And so Rav Huna says about them, he said, well, this is what we have words for this to illustrate this story for you. At the beginning, when there was a Mishkan and a small little ark and a little dollhouse to put it in, God says, V'no'adati l'cha sham, I will meet you there, that is in the Ohel Moed. V'dibarti itcha me'al ha-kaporet, and I will speak the sound that you will hear, that you will interpret as my voice, will come out from on top of the kaporet. Remember last week we had a description of the Aron and how it was put together. So this Aron, which is, it's not big, it's 27 inches long, like this. Well, you can't see in the Zoom picture, but it's not very big. And the kruvim take up, all that space on the top. And so there's like a little space between the two kruvim. And from that little space, the sound of my voice will come out. I will meet you there in this little cozy, sweet, intimate place.
Intimate.
Yes, intimate. That's exactly what it is. And that's all we need, you and me, God and Moshe, God and his people. We just need, that's all we need. And then Vitani, and so we learn from a Braita that, as I said, the Aron was really small. It was only, nine tfachot, in length. That's the amma and a half. And So it was a tiny little thing. It was hardly anything. But then the description of Shlomo's house in Melachim, the Habayit Asher Bana HaMelech Shlomo, the temple building that Shlomo built for God, that is, L'shem Shemayim, it was Shishim Ama Orko, Ve'esrin Rachvo, it was 60 by 20. The whole Mikdash, the whole Mishkan was, what was it, like 4 or 5 Amos? No, 10 Amos. And this is 60 by 60, it's 60 long and 20 wide, and Shloshim Amo come at 30 Amos high. This is like, as I said, it's a McMansion. It's way too big. And in the end, of course, Yeshayahu says that God, God fills the earth. But the point of this little snippet from Sanhedrin, and you can see this same story repeated in other places, fleshed out a little bit more. The point is that when God said, all I want is this little space, this little sweet, intimate, cozy place, it's all I need, because I am everywhere, and I will make you happy and you comfortable by seeing this little representation of me. Shlomo's big, overblown temple was cold and empty, and the Mishkan was small and warm and intimate. Is that? That's the word Rav Benny uses also. Intimate, close, where there was love and there was excitement, and the people wanted it. And so, so there's something about the Mikdash, the temple that Shlomo built. And there's no indication that God came to him and said, I want you to build me a house now, honey. And so then this is how big it I want it to be. And I want it. God never wanted a house. A house is a place that's permanent. God, it cannot be tied down. He doesn't want to be tied down. How can you possibly tie him down? How can you hold a moonbeam in your hand? You can't. A small representation, a Mishkan, that's enough. A great big house that you put a burden on the people to make. The people didn't contribute to it. The people didn't want it. And I would suggest that the seeds of its destruction may have been sown at its foundation. It was built not with the will of the people. They were never really all in to the Beit HaMikdash. And it only lasted for 40 years. And then the kingdom split. And they never came back. They went other places. And the Bamot were always like, the thorn in the side of the kings. That's all in Sefer Balachim, the Book of Kings. That's all they complain about. And they did this and they did that, but they never got rid of the Bamot. My theory is, and it's just a theory, that the Bamot are the remnant of the Mishkan. The Mishkan was supposed to, I believe, move around the country so that at any one time, that little Mishkan was within traveling distance. I liken it to the circus. But it's not a circus, it's Lahavdil. But when the circus comes to town, it's all packed up in wagons, and they come into town, they open up the wagons, and they set up the tents. Everybody comes to watch. The kids love it, and they see that it there it is, and it stays in town for a couple of weeks, a month, and everybody feels like, oh, that's the Mishkan. And everybody knows, is related to somebody who made some part of that Mishkan. You can walk up to the Mishkan and say, see that flower that was embroidered there on that curtain? Our great, 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 great grandmother embroidered that flower. Whatever, all the pieces of the Mishkan were made by the Israelites in the wilderness. And it was supposed to be taken down and put up. And when they settled into the land And they weren't huddled around the Mishkan like they were in the Midbar. They were afraid. And I wouldn't blame them. They were afraid that they would lose that contact. But no, God says, Mithalech, I go with you. If you are living in houses now because you are a people, you have a nation, you have a country, I will walk, I will travel, I will go around. The Mishkan will be here, the Mishkan will be there. You're never that far away. You can always make it at least for one regel. You can at least make one regel up to the Mishkan. And in that way, I would think that the Bamot would not have been it would have been easy for them not to succumb to this Bamot idea. But somewhere along the way, which we have no record of, the Mishkan stopped traveling. It got stuck. And when it got stuck, I believe, it lost touch with the people, and the people lost touch with it. And they began putting up Bamot because the Mishkan wasn't coming to town anymore. And so they put up Bamot and they used them. Until we find the very sad story at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, the book of Samuel, where nobody's coming to the Mishkan anymore. You know, Elkanah comes by himself practically, and he has to like move around and try to get people to come, and people don't want to come to either. And the Mishkan falls into disrepair, and it's destroyed because the people ignored it. The people abandoned it. And then years go by, Shaul's reign, David's reign. Nobody thinks of making another Mishkan. No, they let it all fall apart. And meanwhile, the Bamot flourish because the Mishkan is not moving around. And so when Shlomo builds a temple in Jerusalem on among all his other houses, please read chapters 5 and 6 and you'll realize Shlomo made the temple in the same way that he made his house and Paro's daughter's house and all the other administrative buildings on the Har HaBayit. The Har was for not the Bayit, the Beit HaMikdash. It was for Shlomo's castle, his house and her house and this one, that and the other. They were all built in a big compound. It was a compound, a complex. The Beit HaMikdash was just one house of several that Shlomo built. The people had no connection to it. They wanted their homes because that's what they had, and that's what they knew, and that's why I think it was so hard to get rid of. And so, as Rav Benny says when he finished his shiur the other day, he said, "Nothing can be accomplished through coercion," and the Shlomo's temple was coerced, and I think. If we want to look to what led to we look at Sefer Melachim as Rabbi Silber looks at it, as Menachem Liebtag looks at it. That's the whole book of Kings is a meditation on how did we get where we are now in Galut? How did we lose everything? And the seeds, I think, of destruction are always planted somewhere in the beginning. And Mishkan was what God said we should have. It's all he wanted. And we had it for a long time, and then we lost it. And nobody has the documentation of what happened to it. But we can see that it disappears from the book of Shoftim. Nobody talks about the Mishkan. And we only see it kind of like Grisabella, you know, tattered and stained and really in disrepair. And on its way out, and nobody ever mourned for the loss of the Mishkan. The Mishkan was destroyed. There's no, as I said before, there's no mourning for it. It's as if it had already died. I think I feel much better because Rav Benny Lau finally said, he said out loud what I've been thinking for a long time, that there was definitely something wrong, and from the beginning. And look at Shlomo, when you look at his life, everything he did was over the top. Too many wives, too many horses, too much money. and too much chachma. And he decided that he could do things on his own. And one of the things he decided to do was to make that Beit HaMikdash a static place to try to corral a dynamic being that cannot be contained in a house. He has to move. He has to move around. That's the idea. The Mishkan moves. And we don't have it anymore. So I feel bad about it, but you know, we don't have anything now, and we have made ourselves a life, and we are still Jewish people, and we are still living by the Torah. So, I mean, that's a good thing to hold on to. And maybe there's something to be said there about being able to get along without the Mishkan. Remember, the Mishkan, I believe, is rooted in the insecurity of the people. Hayesh Yudke Vavke Bikir Benu. Is God still there? Well, I think that we have evolved, we have developed, and we have matured, that we don't need a dollhouse or a gigantic house for us to know that Hashem is Bikir Benu. So, Zehu, this is what I have to say for tonight. Thank you for coming to listen.
I would like to make some comments, if you don't mind.
Sure, go right ahead.
Yeah, I have a lot of comments. Respectfully, I disagree. First of all, it says in the Torah, "B'makom asher yivchar Hashem shlosha regalim." Every time you go, there's a God. I don't agree at all. God intended to have a centralized place where all the Jews would come, as opposed to the Bamos. That is not the Jewish way. The Jewish way is to have a centralized place and a Beis HaMikdash where God somehow channels his presence onto earth. And the fact that Shlomo erred doesn't take away from the Beis HaMikdash. And we see that in Dvifrei HaYamim, first of all, David, it says, Navi said to him, you can't build a Beis HaMikdash. And Shmuel, it says, because you don't have a dynasty. So the reason wasn't that he can't build a Beis HaMikdash, but God expected him to have a dynasty as a prerequisite to the Beis HaMikdash. And of course, in Dvarei HaYamim is the alternate explanation, because you fought in many wars. And you see in Dvarei HaYamim that David set aside, even though he wasn't allowed to build a Beis HaMikdash, he set aside all the materials to build a Beis HaMikdash. So he couldn't do it himself, but it wasn't that he abandoned the idea and it wasn't appropriate. It's just for whatever reason, David wasn't allowed to build it. And I think the idea of a Beis HaMikdash, first of all, we say in all of Tfilos that we should rebuild the Beis HaMikdash and have the Korbanos again. So it's a central part of Judaism. The Mishkan was a temporary structure, and it doesn't have a permanent Kedusha like the Beis HaMikdash. The place of it has a permanent Kedusha that lasts even though it's destroyed. So I think Beis HaMikdash was intended to supersede the Mishkan. Having a structure traveling all over was not the intended place. I mean, Judaism believes in God as one God and one place to worship, and not having like a circus traveling all over the country. And even the Mishkan, I don't believe it traveled all over the country. I think it was in Gilgal, in Shiloh. It wasn't in that many places. It was, I think, in Shiloh for like 350 years or whatever it was. And I think they did mourn it, but the intention was that it would be superseded by a Beis HaMikdash. So I respectfully disagree with a lot of the points.
That's fine. I just want to point out, as Rav Benny Lau points out, that Divrei HaYamim is a second temple construction, a second temple book, and it's talking about first temple time. So there are problems with Divrei HaYamim and trying to put them together. Just letting you know what Rav Benny says. And also I wanted to show you the language in Kitavo, where one of the places where this idea of a makom, the idea of the makom asher yivchar. So here we are in Kitavo, that's in Devarim, chapter 26. This is just talking about Bikurim and what you should do. You should take from the first of your fruits. And where will you bring them? So you'll you put it in a basket. V'halachta el hamakom asher yivchar yudkei vavkei elokecha l'shaken shemo sham. There's the place. It does not necessarily mean only one place. It can also be understood right. as the place that he chooses at that time, whenever, wherever he chooses, l'shaken, not l'shev. It's never l'shevet, it's l'shaken. And it's where he chooses l'shaken shemo sham. There's no mention in Torah that there is going to be one place. And what is the
there name? Is. In the bracha to Binyamin, it says, Ubein ketefav.
Okay.
God lives among, he has yeah. a set place in the tribe
of Binyamin. That's okay. But Yerushalayim is never mentioned, but there is a one place that, and they did move, and they had the Mishkan for a long, long time. And no one ever, and when you read the, when you read the verses in Shmuel, it's very hard to get away from the feeling that God is saying, I never told anybody to make me a house, that this is something that I insisted on. And this is coming into the land when you come into the land and you have settled down and you are farming and you are having your bikurim, you will bring it el hamakom asher yivchar yudkev gavke l'shaken shemo sham, where he chooses to dwell at that moment. L'shaken is the language of Mishkan.
Right, I don't agree with that interpretation.
That's okay. That's yeah. fine. That's fine. Absolutely fine not to agree.
Ruth, you gave a beautiful shiur, but I agree also with Michelle that mm-hmm. really it's very one-sided. And oh, what mm-hmm. about the vision in Yechezkel of a third Beis Hamikdash? And well, that is what we daven for, is the rebuilding of the Beis Hamikdash. So I think it was a beautiful shiur, but mm-hmm. I think you have to make room for the Beis Hamikdash in our religion.
Well, you know.
All right. I just want to say something to them.
Okay. All right. Go ahead.
I think that God is within all of us now and within the whole world, within our synagogue. Mm-hmm. Yes, we may do that small little prayer each time, which I do, but I don't think that in the 21st century or further on that people are going to want to go back to sacrifices and things. Now, maybe the very Orthodox will think that's good, because we can't, we're doing the Daf Yomi and the whole thing with the Nazarite. You can't be a Nazarite now because we don't have it, because you can't bring the sacrifices. But mm-hmm. I think we have evolved. And that's when I was listening to this wonderful shiur, that's what I kept saying. Was mm-hmm. it just for the Ten Commandments or the Ten Sayings that weren't really commandments? Was there a place for that? And will that be the third temple, where we find the mm-hmm. whole, the Ten Commandments, and we will replace that in there. But we all don't have to be going back to Yerushalayim to do that. I don't know. That's what I've been thinking about through this whole time. But it was wonderful. I loved it. I loved the whole sheet.
Thank you very much. I like, as I said from the very beginning, these things have been starting to bothering me more and more. But as the Rav Benny started his shiur, he said, I have a trefa shaila.
I would like to make a suggestion that supports the idea of buy it, the key to buy it is the dynasty. And that is the fact that the Parsha itself says, Peshachanti Petocham. I will not in the Mishkan, but in them, in the midst of the Israelites themselves. Maybe the establishment of the dynasty is the fulfillment of Peshachanti Petocham.
That's interesting. That's very interesting. Yeah. So as Rav Benny puts it, let's put it this way. Mishkan versus Mikdash. Mishkan is Shachin. Karov, that is closeness, intimacy. Mikdash, the word kadosh, that is the word has connotations of being apart, being distant, removed. So he sees Mishkan as something that is, as I said, close and intimate, and Mikdash is something that is more removed. Lots of strictures about it. There's so much involved in you have to be tahor, which may have also applied to the Mishkan too. So I wouldn't go too far with that. But the fact that here's the thing that bothers the commentaries for time immemorial. How do you spend all 40% of Shemot on a temporary thing that maybe is going to last, that they're going to use for how long? Why do that? Unless that is the point. The Mishkan is what it was supposed to be. And that's the question that is not, that if you say, I don't like what you're saying, which is fine.
Yeah.
I'm still left with the question of, why is all that spilled on Mishkan? And then we're
because the process of building the Mishkan, it was pure. There was no complaint while they were busy building the Mishkan. There was harmony. Everybody was involved. It was wonderful. It was the best medicine.
So it's just like a knitting circle to keep everybody busy?
It's something good to be involved in.
I could imagine that but then why make so much detail? This sounds like something that's supposed to be there and supposed to be used for a very long time. That's how I think about it.
I'd like to read something from I just want to read something from the Mustaf from Shalosh Regalim. It says, "B'nei veitcha kivachila v'chonei mikdashcha al mechono v'harenu b'vinyano v'samchenu b'tichano v'hashev kanim l'avodasam v'livyim l'shiram l'zimram v'hashev Yisrael l'mveihem v'sham na'le v'nirev v'nishtachavel v'hanecha v'shalosh p'amei regalenu k'akasuv v'tor sech v'shalosh p'amim v'shana yireh kol tukurcha v'hashem l'kech v'mekom asher yivchar v'chak ha'matzos v'chak ha'kshivos and so forth. So if people think that there's not in our Jewish tradition to rebuild the third temple, then they don't believe in Judaism as or religious Judaism.
Wait, wait.
No, wait, no.
There's a big difference between, wait. Why did Shlomo not rebuild the Mishkan? That's the question.
Because the Beis HaMikdash was the ultimate intent, just like you had you had Shoftim, and eventually you progressed to kings.
But that is opinion. That is not, it doesn't even spell down anywhere. I really don't want to get into an argument about this. I'm just saying that there's an awful, that nobody, that there, we have all of this in the Torah, a very, very detailed description of how to make this Mishkan. And that's it. So that question is still not answered.
The Mishkan was a model for the Beis HaMikdash. Shlomo used the Mishkan as a model
to build
the Beis HaMikdash.
He didn't. You have to read those two chapters again and see that one is a model for the other. No.
The Beis HaMikdash was in the same proportions as the Mishkan. It was just larger. I believe that's what
Richard Elliot Friedman, in his book, Who Wrote the Bible? At the end of the book, he describes and he documents that the Mishkan was actually incorporated into Beit HaMikdash.
Okay, this is all conjecture. I'm conjecturing, and the rest and all of this is conjecture, since the Mishkan was destroyed.
Let me say one word.
Go ahead.
The beginning of the Mishkan started right after Yom Kippur. And it finished around Pesach time, or very close to Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Basically, I believe it was really a project of Achdut, to gathering all the Jewish people at that time, to keep them busy, and to really, everybody brought from his own, everybody pitched in and whatever he was able to do. And that was a beautiful project. And I think what you really cried is the fact that when it arrived to Eretz Israel, it was not used to its complete, to your complete satisfaction and other people as well. And maybe that should have been, but who knows? But going to argue, it's divisive.
Yes,
the project was to unite us.
Very good. Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom, Chag Purim Sameach. We need Achdut. That's what we need. Kiyu v'kiblu. That's what we need.
Absolutely, Chaim. Thank you so much. Yes.
Have a nice evening. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay. Thank you, everyone, for coming. And for all of your comments. Thank you.